Again, let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we pray that tonight, as we open thy precious word, and as we talk a little bit about Moody Conference, we pray that the thoughts of our hearts will be directed toward him who is the Lamb upon the throne, who is the fairest of the fair, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to exalt him and not man, in order that he will be glorified above all else, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Someone said to me this week that the church sends me to Moody, but I say so little about it. So tonight I'm going to say a few things about my trip to Moody Bible Institute. First of all, I want to express my thanks for the privilege of going. And you provided this trip a number of times, and this time was special. It was the 100th anniversary of the Moody Bible Institute. It was 100 years young. They started their second century on the 5th of February. Now, this year was a bit difficult. I wondered if I'd get there for the first class, for the start of it, because when we loaded the plane at Greensboro and everything was ready to go, the pilot came on and he said, "We're going to sit here for 25 minutes. O'Hare Field is fogged in. There, we have to wait for 25 minutes for landing privileges." So we just sat there. Well, 25 minutes is a lot of time. In other words, instead of leaving at 8, I left at 8:25. Conference starts at 10:30. And I knew that the services were not at Moody Church. I mean, at Moody Bible Institute, they were at Moody Church about a mile to maybe a mile and a quarter north on LaSalle and Clark Street. Moody Church is one block in width. It covers from LaSalle Street to Clark Street, right before you get to Lincoln Park in Chicago. Well, I got to Moody on time. I was there for the opening of the first hymn that was sung. Now, 2 weeks before the conference, an arsonist set Moody Church on fire. He broke into the offices and got some fluid and poured it over the pulpit, and they had a great pipe organ on the right of the pulpit and the piano on the left of the pulpit, and behind the pulpit is a big area that goes up to the choir. You can seat over 200 in the choir at Moody Church. Moody Church seats 4,200. And every seat you can see the pulpit. You can see the pulpit no matter where you sit, no matter which seat you're at in Moody Church. You can see the pulpit. But the Lord was glorified through the fire. Dr. Lutzer got on television on the news coverage, and he was able to glorify God through it. And this is what trials should enable us to do. They should enable us not to be trodden down, but to triumph, because our God is in control. And he used it on national television and also on the two TV stations that carried it in Chicago. He pointed out that this was a result of sin. And he said, it isn't as bad as it could be. It could have been a lot worse. The whole building could have been burned. So as it was just a pulpit and some woodwork, the piano, the organ. These things can be replaced. And he said, we're praying for the arsonist. We're praying that he gets saved, that he comes to know Christ, that he comes to know the love of God. And then he likened the work of the arsonist to the work of Adam. In Romans 5, it says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." And so the sin of Adam has stained everyone in the human family. And this man was just acting out according to the dictates of his nature, a nature that he got from Adam. He said, "When I go into my study, no matter what book I pull from the platform or from the shelf, it is tainted with smoke. I can smell the fire. And he said, and everyone in the human family has the disease of Adam because sin follows the human family. And there's only one remedy for sin, the cleansing work of our blessed Lord. So God was glorified even through the fire. Now there was a big cleanup to do. When I walked into Moody Church, you could smell that the place had been on fire. And you could even smell it at the end of the week, and they were cleaning every day. They put bunting over the burned out section to the right of the platform, and up the steps is the radio room. And they had a television camera there. While the radio room didn't burn, the heat was that intense that it melted the TV camera inside that room. So you can imagine, it's only by the grace of God that the whole building didn't go. Only by divine grace. So God is great. Well, now to get from Moody Bible Institute to Moody Church, they had shuttle buses running, and I was fortunate enough to get on a shuttle bus that morning. After I got to the motel, which is just a block away from Moody, you register during the summer to get a motel room for the first week in February, if you want to stay at the LaSalle Motor Lodge. I registered this year as late as I ever did in August. And I met a woman there who is a Mennonite lady from Ohio. I know her husband. I had a great talk with her. I met her inside the door one day, and the reason I like to talk with her, she could talk Pennsylvania Dutch, and so we have a little fun with Pennsylvania Dutch there. But anyway, she told me her husband couldn't find any place to park up around Moody, so he was going to take the car back and park it at Moody Bible Institute in the parking lot and then get the shuttle bus and come up. But she was raised in an Amish home. And she said, the Lord saved her parents. And she said, after my parents were saved, our family was put under the bond. Now, you don't understand what that is. Some people do. But some call it they're put under the ban, and some call the Mennonites and the Amish call it they're put under the bond. If they were to go to a funeral of a relative, they could not eat at the table with the others. Another table was set for them apart. They do not belong any longer to their group, and they are outside. They're under the bond. And she said, my parents were so wise that whenever there was a funeral, they would never have us children put into that position. They would go to the funeral home and they would leave. They would pay their respects and that is all. But this lady has a dear husband and they both labor in giving out the gospel. So these shuttle buses came in handy. Now while we walked quite a bit, we also rode the bus quite a bit, for I found in the morning it was a lot easier to get on the bus than to walk and be, so I could be on time a lot easier. And I'll tell you, it was a lot more difficult this year, being up at Moody Church, and it took up a lot of your time. It took a lot more time than just walking one block, and I didn't have near the time to myself that I usually had at Founders Week, and I had to push myself every morning to have a time with the Lord and to read the Word. Because you get to bed late and it's up in the morning at 6 o'clock if you're going to be there for the first service. You see, at Founders Week, there are three preaching services every morning. First of all, there was Stuart Briscoe, and his tapes are here. There are two sets of Stuart Briscoe's tapes. he dealt with the subject of discipleship. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? I would advise you to listen to them, carefully. He's an Englishman. He has a good sense of humor. The song leader was a Scotsman. And Stuart Briscoe told the story of, I was born an Englishman. I was reared an Englishman. I preach as an Englishman, and I'm going to die an Englishman. The Scotsman said he doesn't have any ambition at all. But anyway, he has a series on discipleship. That was the first meeting in the morning. The second meeting was Warren Wiersbe on the subject of the crises of life. The crises of life. And then it was followed by another speaker. And on one of those mornings, it was James Montgomery Boyce. His tape is there. He spoke on John 17, the last half of the great high priestly prayer of the Lord. And James Montgomery Boyce is the preacher. He's the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, where Dr. Barnhaus had been for over 30 years. And then James Boyce has another tape there on Genesis chapter 3, and he points out five of the great doctrines of salvation that are brought to our attention in the opening of the gospel in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Dr. Boyce. And then, of course, Josh McDowell was there. I heard Josh McDowell on Saturday afternoon. Dr. Louis Pillau was there. And John DeGrine was there. And he, of course, he talked about his dog, and he had a few things to say, but John DeGrine was there. And there's a tape of John DeGrine there. If you can put up with his long invitation, he sure can give a long one. But anyway, he had a good message. He's quite a communicator. And he told the story of being on an airplane, and there was a woman with two boys behind him, and they were just kicking the seat and carrying on. And he said, I knew I had 2.5 hours in this plane. And he said, and they were kicking him. He said, I wasn't going to be kicked all the way to Florida. He said, I turned around and I stared, and it didn't do any good. So he said, finally, I took a card out of my pocket, and I said, I want to give you a recommendation to take these boys to Canine College in such a place in Massachusetts. He said, there are four words that they taught my dog for $250 that I'm sure that for $200 and $250 each, they can teach your boys. They can teach them to heal, to stop, and to shut up. and, of course, she was quite aggravated. He said, but I had a good plane ride the rest of the way. And then he pointed out how important it is. But John DeGrine is a great communicator. Now, the music at Moody is great. If you've the music is just simply outstanding at Moody. I don't know of any place that I've ever listened to that has the music that they have. They seem to be the leaders in the area of church music. There were two men that were there at the conference who sang, Miles and Webb, Kevin Miles and Rick Webb. And those boys have a range in their voice. It is just simply phenomenal. And then, of course, Frank Boggs was there. And anyone who's heard Frank. And then David Brackley was there. Dave Brackley on the organ. I met a young lady who was a student at Moody. One of the things that I enjoy is watching the students. I didn't see an unhappy student at Moody. They were glad they were there. I talked to this young lady. She was an usher. And I was searching for Robert Ramey. I left a note on his office door, and he was searching for me, and I was searching for him. And finally, I spotted him on the Tuesday night. All the past members of Moody Chorale and all the present members sang under the direction of Husted, Dr. Husted. And it was great. It was great. And, of course, Robert Ramey was in the choir. And I had dinner with them in their home on Sunday. And we went to the closing meeting with together. Robert Ramey and his family, and I joined them. But this young lady that I met at Moody, I talked with her, and she was quite outgoing. She said, I'm anxious to serve the Lord. The Lord saved me, and I want my life to be used for him. I said, what are you studying? She said, I'm studying church music. I said, under David Brackley? Well, yes, just a little. I have him, she said, for keyboard theory. Boy, I didn't know there was keyboard theory. You see, but David Brackley is an organist. And just to imagine a daughter being able to study under Dave Brackley. And then, of course, George Beverly Shea was there to sing, one of the humblest men I've ever watched in my life. You can criticize Billy Graham and his team, but they are not given to pump. They are rather a humble team. I'm amazed. And of all the men on the team that manifest the humility of Christ, it's George Beverly Shea. And of course, Cliff Barrows was there. But then, I'd just like to say something about Moody. It has been said that you can't get into Moody if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. That isn't true. I checked, and I can give you word. You don't have to be what is known as an pre-trib rapturist to get into Moody. I almost said it in a different way. But in other words, there are those who say that you can't get into Moody if you're not a dispensationalist, which isn't true either. You can. And Robert Ramey told me this in a very definite way. Oh, I said, someone who isn't a pre-trib can't get in. He said, that is not true. He said, that has been said. And it has also been said that unless you're a dispensationalist, you can't get in. That isn't true either. So, if you've heard the opposite and you'd like to go to Moody, register, see if they'll take you. It may be that your grades aren't high enough for their level, because they're quite, it isn't the easiest school to get into. I learned that years ago when we had a young fellow in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. His mother died when he was 12, and he goofed off in school until he got to be a senior. And he realized that he wanted to go to college, and then he started to study. And I wrote to Gordon College. He couldn't get into Gordon. I wrote to Moody, and he couldn't get into Moody. His grades weren't good enough. And to the credit of Bob Jones, they took him. They took him, and he did well at Bob Jones, and I'm glad they took him. And I say that to their credit, but Moody's entrance standards are high. They're very high. Now, one of the highlights of my trip to Chicago was a visit to international teams. Joanne Ang is out there, and she's studying on a team that's going to go to France. They send teams of workers to various places to establish local churches. And while I was there with Joanne, I sat in on a two-hour lecture by, I wrote the man's name down here, by Dr. Hugh McElwain. He is a Roman Catholic professor. He's a professor of philosophy and theology at Rosary College. That sounds Catholic enough. And he was there to instruct the teams that are going out to Europe and to Central America about Catholicism in Europe. And I must confess, what he was going to do is give lectures on church history, and he was going to divide it into three parts. And I'm glad I got in on the part I did. He took us to the first 1,000 years of church history. And this man knew church history. He thrilled me through and through. He was coming down with a flu. And they were told, now there's no need to try to convert this man. We brought him in order to instruct you what you're going to face when you get to Europe. And I tell you, it was thrilling to me to sit and listen to this fellow expose the Roman Church. And he did. I was amazed that he was as honest as he was. He pointed out things that you only learn in church history if you delve into it and you read a lot of the fine print. And the man was as open as they come. And when he went to the water fountain at the break, after about 1 hour and 10 minutes, guess where I went? I went to the water fountain. And I shouldn't have, because he was coming down with a flu. And I came down with a cold on the Sunday, but I wanted to talk to him. And I wanted to talk to him about certain aspects that he brought up. Because I knew he was right. And I wanted to talk to him about Augustine, or St. Augustine, as most people put it. And I wanted to talk to him about him. And his views on eschatology. And how that has flavored the decisions of the Roman Church. And it's amazing how much we agreed on. My, we agreed on a lot. And what a delight. And I must confess, Thursday night was one of the highlights to go out there with Joanne and to see the work of international teams and what's going on there. So I tell you, it was a busy week. And I'm impressed with Moody Bible Institute. I'm impressed with the caliber of the students. I'm impressed in the way in which they study. Now I'd like to say one more thing. I listen to these speakers when I go to Moody, and I enjoy listening because it gives you a perspective for these men that come to Moody, come from various parts of evangelical Christianity. And as they come in, you can learn something of what is going on in the other parts of the body of Christ, where God is working. One of the great men that comes is George Verver. I don't know if you're acquainted with George Verver. He is the president of Operation Mobilization. They have two ships, the Doulos and the Logos. And they go to various ports, and they're concentrating on the Muslim world. They go into a port, and they have all the resources on the ship. And from the ship, they go in and they seek to distribute the word of God, to give gospel tracts, to witness for Christ, and to establish a local testimony. And if you want to meet a man who's on fire for God, George Verver is the man. If they didn't have time limits at Moody, he'd preach for 2 hours. He's worse than I am. And I tell you, God has saved him. And they've done a work for God in various parts of the world. And when you read of a young person who has gone out with Operation Mobilization, pray for them. For they're going into areas where the gospel has not gone. And they're penetrating the Muslim world. Now, one of the students at Moody said to me, "Do you ever get discouraged?" And this person in all probability had valleys that they get in. He said, "You know, I listen to someone like Louis Pallas, and I get all excited. But in a few weeks, it just dies out." And I listened to Louis Pallas. He's a Brethren man, by the way, from Argentina. And I listened to him, And I understand why the emotions get high and why they easily run down. And I mentioned this to my friend Robert Ramey. I said, it is easy to excite the emotions with stories. And I could tell stories and I can excite the emotions. I try to avoid it. I believe that we're going to accomplish more if we so explain the gospel that we get people to understand the workings of the gospel. How God saves sinners. How the human race is totally ruined by sin. And God's perfect remedy is in Christ. And how the gospel works. That students realize the workings of the gospel. And I tell you, when once you see the workings of the gospel, the inner workings of the gospel, why, you get awake every morning excited over a new day to glorify God. And I'll tell you, I believe that this is one area that needs to be stressed above all else. Now, I know that preachers like to see a movement, and they like to excite, which is all right. But, beloved, excitement dies down. We need something that continually blesses and continually moves us on for God. Well, I've spent a lot of time tonight. I've taken up a half hour to tell you about Moody, something I've never done before. I might have taken 5 minutes before. Tonight I've taken a lot more. By the way, I met another Mennonite man out there. He could talk Dutch too. His name is Schleybaugh. He's from Ohio. He had formerly been among the Amish as well. And a man with a real witness. And I had the privilege of explaining to this man the workings of the gospel. The workings of God's grace, especially in the area of regeneration and how regeneration and faith work together. And as I did this, I could see light dawning in his soul. And he was a saved man. But oh, what a delight to talk with him. And he's coming to North Carolina. He says he goes down to Greenville. There's a Mennonite community down there that some relatives live in. And he goes down there to visit. And he's going to stop on his way down. And he said, we'll spend some time with you, maybe an hour or two as we go down and talk about the things of the Lord. Well, it was a great conference. And you can see that I come back rejoicing. I'll tell you what, I came back tired. Because you go from early morning till late at night. Every night, every day that you're there. And of course, the place we eat, by the way, is about a mile and a half from Moody Church. So after we sit through three meetings, we'd walk down to the Rainbow. And at the Rainbow, by the way, you can get a steak sandwich. And you can't do this in North Carolina. But their steak sandwich has no bread. It's not a sandwich of bread. It's just a steak about that big and about that thick. About 3/4 of an inch thick. With good cottage fried potatoes, and along with strawberry shortcake. And where's Teddy? And the soup of the day, and it's just a little over $4. I think it's about $4.10. I don't know where you can eat like that in North Carolina, but anyway, that's where we go to eat. We go to the Rainbow. I found this place. And Robert Ramey never knew it existed. He came to me. He said, "Phil," he said, "I want to take you out for dinner." And we took another couple along. But he said, "Right over here on Division Street, there's a Chinese restaurant that they have a buffet." And he said, "Oh," I said, "you talking about the China Doll?" He said, you know every restaurant in Chicago, I believe. Well, I was there a couple of years, you know, and it doesn't take long to visit a few. And you are all responsible for it. Let's turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. And we want to turn to chapter 11. Behind the visible scenes in Job's life, there is a spiritual battle. And may I remind you, no matter who you are, behind your life, there is a spiritual battle, whether you're saved or lost. If you are lost, Satan is seeking to prevent you from listening to the gospel. He's trying, and once you, if you listen to the gospel, he's going to try to catch away the seed that he's sown in your heart, lest it brings forth fruit. This is a work of Satan. He tries to keep you from being saved. And then if you are saved, he does everything that he can to discourage you in the Christian life. And you don't need to look far to find a discouraged Christian today. You find discouragement everywhere. Dr. Warren Wiersbe at Moody told of many preachers that he knows who are discouraged, 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 and add to discouragement, depression. Behind the scenes in Job's life, there's a spiritual warfare going on. Satan accused God of receiving warped worship, that Job only served God because of what he got out of it, because God had blessed Job. In other words, he said that Job was a paid lover. The only reason Job serves God is because God is so good to him. Now, Job is ignorant of the battle that's going on in the unseen world. And this is why Ephesians 6 is so important. It tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The whole armor of God. We need it, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling with human beings. We are wrestling with supernatural beings. And the war is the invisible war. And it's very real. Job was the subject of this invisible war, but he didn't know it. He didn't understand why these things took place. And after Job has everything taken from him, all his possessions, and after he loses his family, 10 or 7 sons and 3 daughters, in all probability in one day, Satan still isn't satisfied. He wants to touch his body. And God permits Satan to smite Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And then he lost the companionship of his wife. She said, why don't you curse God and die? She became a mouthpiece of Satan. And next, his 3 friends come to comfort him. But in their counsel that they give to him, all they do is accuse Job of being a secret sinner, and they make his plight worse. The reason that these 3 men, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, are not able to counsel Job is because they didn't know Job. They didn't know themselves, and they didn't know God. Now, these 3 men are typical men. There are people who are going to come to counsel you. In life, you meet these 3 kinds of people. And we need to be aware of them. Eliphaz is a man with an experience. He's the first one who does the talking. He talks more than the other 2 do. But he's a man with an experience. And my, he can talk vividly of the experience. I don't know how he can. Because he scarcely saw it, he tells us. And it came at night. But he had a lot to say about it. But he's a man with an experience. And then Bildad, He's a traditionalist. The traditionalist is one who longs to live in the past. And he talks about the good old days. The traditionalist. Now in chapter 11, we come to Zophar. And Zophar, he is the legalist. Now these three people you meet in life. You meet them in the religious realm. And they're continuously offering their counsel. There are the people who are continuously talking about their experience. There are those who are traditionalists. They're always talking about the good old days. And then there are the legalists who are always trying to put you in a straitjacket and give you a set of rules to live by. Now, we have many legalists around us today. You can always tell them by their rules and their regulations. And they are a people who measure themselves by themselves, and they compare themselves among themselves, and in so doing, they're not wise. They do this. Now, apart from that, you and I have the Word of God. If we accomplish anything as a people of God, we accomplish it not by keeping rules, but we accomplish it by the power of the Holy Spirit. A good question to ask ourselves is, what constitutes a spiritual Christian? That's a good question. What constitutes a spiritual Christian? Now, in answers to this question, we can take the cultural approach. The legalist says we don't do this and we don't do this. Qualifications for a spiritual Christian as to what constitutes one, it is tied in with rules and regulations. Or we can take the denominational approach. What makes one spiritual is tied in with the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies of the denomination. Now, when it comes to legalism, we have a whole book in the New Testament that's devoted to God's cure for it. It is the Epistle to the Galatians. And when you come to chapters 5 and 6, when you read through chapters 5 and 6, there are questions that you can ask yourself, and the answers to these questions as outlined in Galatians chapter 5 determines biblically what makes a spiritual believer. Let me do it very quickly for you. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, how do I use my freedom? What a question. An honest answer to that question determines whether you're spiritual as a child of God. Stand fast, he says in verse 1 of Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. How do you use your liberty? Do you use it to serve yourself or to serve others? How do I use my liberty? Then in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13 to verse 26, the second question I must ask myself is, what controls my life? What controls my life? Am I controlled by the flesh? Or am I controlled by the Spirit? For the great message is, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What controls my life? Very important. Then beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, how do I respond to a brother or a sister who has sinned? Here is where we can really pick up on Zophar. How do I respond to a brother or a sister who has sinned? Do I seek to destroy them? Or do I seek to restore them? Does my tongue wag talking about them? or do I try to get under their load? He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore. How do I respond to a believer who has sinned? Then beginning in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, how do I use the material blessings of life? Do I use them as an opportunity or an obligation? Do I give to the things of the Lord because of an obligation, or do I see it as an opportunity to glorify God? How do I use material blessings? Great lesson on giving. How do I use material blessings? And then, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory from my life? Dr. Bob Cook says, if you can explain what's going on, God didn't do it. Who gets the glory? The legalist can explain everything. You see, it's because I don't do this, or it's because I don't do that. He has an explanation. But if we can explain, then God isn't in it. And that's a good lesson for us. Who gets the glory from your life? How often people say today, well, how well did I do? Why worry if you're glorifying God? Do you have a message from God? Now, we all should try to do the best we possibly can in the things of the Lord. And we all need encouragement. But, beloved, in the final analysis, we must be sure that it is God who gets the glory. In Job chapter 11, and by the way, this is the first time I've ever brought the Berkeley translation to the platform. But I got excited afresh reading through the book of Job in the Berkeley translation this year. And I'd recommend the Berkeley translation to anyone who is reading through Job or the Psalms. My, what a delight. And I'm going to read the opening verses from Berkeley. You follow in King James. It isn't that much different. But my, what an insight this is in this passage. Let me read it. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite, should a deluge of words remain unanswered? Must a glib talker be right? In view of your boastings, should people remain silent? Should you be permitted to scoff without being made ashamed? You have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thy sight. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, doubling your power of insight. You would then see that God holds against you less than your iniquities deserve. Boy, what a comforter. Oh. He accuses Job of two things. He accuses him of being a liar, and he accuses him of being a hypocrite. He tells Job that God should give him more than he's already gotten. How would you like that fellow for a visitor? That's what he's telling him. How would you like that kind of an answer for $50 for a half hour? What a counselor. Now, Zophar says something right in verse 7, but who doesn't know that? In verse 7 he says, can you fathom God's secrets? Can you compass the limits of the Almighty's being? Why, certainly nobody can. Everybody knows that. But I'll tell you this. Accusing Job of being a sinner. Accusing Job of being a hypocrite. Is not the answer either. So when you look at Job's answer to it. Job looks at these men and he says, shall wisdom die with you? Now, you can never expect a reformation among the legalists You know why? They have everything airtight. Everything is airtight among the legalists. They got everything figured out. Everything is done. I don't do this, and I don't do that. They have an airtight situation. They don't put up with anybody who raises a question. Job tells them that he already knows everything that they've spoken of. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And he tells them in verse 4 that they have not